Well, last Sunday was called Easter Sunday, which is the traditional celebration of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. However, for Christians who know their Bible well, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. Therefore, I've decided to preach on the resurrection for a few weeks instead of just one. Why do I say that every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection? Well, Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, the scriptures tell us. And in recognition of that reality, the early Christians gathered on the first day of the week for fellowship and instruction. And as such, the first day of the week then became known as the Lord's Day. Because on that day, the Lord rose from the dead, and on that day, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, was proclaimed to the world. So in reality, every Sunday we gather to proclaim that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is alive. And because He is alive, sinners like you and me can have eternal life through Him. But not only eternal life when we leave this earth, but abundant life in the here and now. Without the resurrection, there is no life for any of us. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no eternal life for us after we perish. And without the resurrection of Christ, there is no abundant life in the here and now. There's just the same old daily grind until we die. But with the resurrection of Christ, there is abundant life. And without the resurrection, you and I would forever remain in our sin and then have to pay for it for all of eternity. But praise God, the Savior who hung upon that cross and shed His blood for us is not dead. He is alive. It is biblically correct to consider the resurrection of Christ as the central truth of true Christianity and an indispensable part of the gospel, as we were reminded of last Sunday. Not only is the resurrection the central truth of true Christianity, it is the greatest miracle that the world has ever seen. Josh McDowell writes in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, quote, after more than 700 hours of studying this subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. And we know from Scripture that it is the latter. It is the most fantastic fact of history. It was the risen Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, who said to the Apostle John in the opening chapter of the book of the Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, it's that Alpha and Omega, that beginning and end, that I want us to think about this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. So if you're not there already, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. If you're familiar with your Bible, then you know that 1 Corinthians 15 is known as the resurrection chapter. The resurrection is spoken of throughout the entire chapter. It is a chapter written to the church at Corinth that was being affected by some false teachers who were saying that Jesus perhaps didn't really rise from the dead. And so the apostle writes to correct the false teachers and to protect the sheep in that church. And so as we saw last week, he seeks to remind them, verse 1 of chapter 15, of the gospel. And the gospel is that which saves. It is that which he was preaching to them. And it is the summary of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who died for our sins, verse 3, according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. All of that being in accordance with the scriptures, that is the Old Testament writings. And so the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And this wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. This was a bodily resurrection, a literal bodily resurrection, which is a very important word in our church's doctrinal statement. To say that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not enough. You must say that you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead, out of the grave. He appeared to Peter, verse 5, then to the 12 apostles, then to 500 brothers at one time. There are witnesses galore to this great, fantastic fact of history. And so then the apostle says, it's crucial for us as believers to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because if Jesus did not raise from the dead, then we are believing a lie. Our faith is in vain, and there is no hope for us, and we are still stuck in our sin. If Christ has not been raised, verse 17, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That is, the Christians, those who believed, who have already died at this point, Paul says, if Christ hasn't raised from the dead, then they have perished. They're not in the presence of God, but they are actually in the presence of evil. They're in the place of damnation. If it's in Christ that we have hope, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, he argues, then we are pitiful people. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So I want you to notice two key truths from this text this morning. First, Jesus Christ is the beginning of all things. Jesus Christ is the beginning of all things. He called himself in Revelation 1, the Alpha, the first letter in the Greek alphabet, the Alpha, the beginning of all things. And notice three truths concerning that. First, Jesus is the guarantee of the believer's resurrection. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the guarantee of the believer's resurrection. That's what that word first fruits mean. First fruit is the first installment of many more to come. You might also consider it to be a down payment. So Jesus' resurrection was more than him simply coming back to life. He is the first of more to come. As the first fruits, Jesus was the first to proclaim spiritual life and light. It says in Acts 26:23 that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Because he is risen from the dead, he is Lord of all, and therefore he is the first to preach the gospel to all. He is the first to preach light. And all of this is true. But the major emphasis that Paul is making by using the word first fruits is to how the resurrection of Jesus is now the down payment for our resurrection. It is the first of several. See, first fruits gets its name from the Old Testament feast known as the Feast of First Fruits, or also called the Feast of Weeks, or otherwise known as Pentecost. Leviticus 23:10 describes the first sheaf of the harvest was to be offered to God, which acknowledged God's ownership of the whole harvest. Okay, so in an agrarian culture, everything depended upon the success of your crops. And so at harvest time, you in trust and confidence in God as your provider and in the one who was going to cause more to come, you would offer the very first sheaf, the first sheafs of your harvest, first wheat. Ligonier Ministries says of this celebration, quote, as its name indicates, the feast of first fruits marked thanksgiving to God for the first fruits of the harvest. In this case, the grain and cereal harvested in the spring in ancient Palestine. At this festival, the Israelites offered the very first sheaf of the harvest and were not allowed to eat anything from the crop until they had given its initial portion to the Lord. This required a great deal of faith on the part of the Israelites, as they would be giving the offering of first fruits at a time when not much was ready to be harvested. They had to trust God, listen, that he would indeed provide the fullness of grain that had yet to come forth. So the giving of the first fruits to God was a demonstration of the hope that there was more to come. In the same way, the resurrection of Jesus was a demonstration of the hope of more to come, more resurrections to come. So because Jesus is risen, Paul is saying, our resurrection is guaranteed. He is the first fruits. This is also true of the gift of the Holy Spirit, that at the moment of conversion, we receive the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says as a down payment, as a seal, as Paul says in Romans 8, the first fruits. It is the first fruits of our adoption as sons and daughters into the family of God. And so God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit, who is the first fruits, because Jesus is the first fruits. Make sense? So Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of ours. Secondly, notice that Jesus is the last Adam. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So here the apostle is comparing the Lord Jesus Christ to Adam. And he's basically saying that Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the one who came to undo what Adam did, to reverse the curse. If you turn to Romans 5, you see this comparison, and it's really critical to our understanding of the gospel in Romans chapter 5. If you turn there, please. This is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, but it's comparison of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, to Adam, the first Adam. And the differences between the two is so encouraging to our faith. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So Adam came into the world. He was created by God in the image of God. He was the federal representative of the human race, and he sinned. And when he sinned, then sin came to all of the human race. Okay, so every one of us who is genetically connected to Adam is a sinner, which is all of us. If you're not, talk to me after the service. You have other issues. Okay? We are all connected to Adam, and we get the consequences of his rebellion. Okay? So we're born with a sin nature. He goes on then in the passage to compare Christ. He says in verse 14 that Adam was a type of one who was to come. A type was a picture, an Old Testament picture of something coming in the New Testament. Okay, so Adam was a type. Christ is the anti-type, that is the fulfillment of the picture. So Adam is the picture. Jesus is the fulfillment. The transgression of Adam is a type of one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. So through the second Adam comes a free gift, which is unlike the sin brought about by the first Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So in Adam, we are all sinners, and those who are in Christ then, by faith in him, receive the gift of God's grace. The free gift, verse 16, is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So you see this comparison, it goes on to the end of the chapter, that Adam brought sin and condemnation and judgment into the world. Jesus Christ brought righteousness and justification and blessing and grace to those who are in him. All right? So the Bible looks down upon this congregation and a gathering of any size of people, where there could possibly be a mixture of believers and unbelievers, Christians and non-Christians. And it says every single one of us in this room is connected to Adam and is therefore a sinner. But only those in this room who are in Christ are then Christians. Receive the benefits of the second Adam. Okay? We didn't have a choice about the consequences of Adam's sin, right? The moment we were conceived, Psalm 51, we became sinners. Okay, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's our nature to sin. And that's why we need someone to come and to change our nature, which is Jesus Christ through his gospel. So my question to you is, are you in Christ? I already know you're in Adam. I don't have to ask you that. You're here, you're alive, you're human, you're breathing. But are you in Christ? Are you connected to Christ through faith in him? So Jesus is the last Adam. Thirdly, Jesus is the giver of life. Look back, 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So those who are connected to Adam will die. Those who are connected to Christ will live. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So all who are connected to Adam through physical birth will die. But all who are connected to Christ through spiritual rebirth will live. 1 Peter 1:3 says the believers have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so there will be these resurrections of believers after the Lord Jesus, each in his own order. That's a military phrase denoting troops that are sent out by the commanding officer. So firstborn is Jesus. He's the first fruits. And then after that, those who belong to Christ at his coming, which is the arrival of the king in the military sense. The king would arrive, victory proclaimed. Jesus Christ, the king, he returns, he arrives, he proclaims victory. And those who belong to him will rise. That's the guarantee. He's the giver of life. So Jesus Christ is the beginning of all things. But secondly, I want you to notice that Jesus Christ is the end of all things, verses 24 through 26. Then comes the end. Then comes the end of time as we know it. Then comes the fulfillment, really. The word means completion, the final consummation. It's not the end in the sense that end of everything, because God is eternal and he is giving us eternal life. So there will be no end. But the end in the sense of the completion, the final consummation of God's redemptive plan. And there are three truths concerning this. First, notice Jesus will deliver up the kingdom of God. Then comes the end, the fulfillment, the final consummation, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So Jesus will deliver up the kingdom to God. Psalm 146:10 says, "The Lord will reign forever, thy God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." And this will happen, Paul says, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. In other words, every earthly power, every national power, every earthly leader will one day be abolished by Jesus Christ, overcome by Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," which helps us as believers to remember our citizenship is in heaven. Let us not place our hope in the kingdom of this world. Let us not place our hope in the leaders of this world. They will all fail us, but Jesus Christ will never fail. So one day, every nation and kingdom will be swallowed up by the kingdom of Christ. Isn't that great? Oh, remember that next time you watch the news. Next time you watch the news and you see world events and you wonder, oh my word. Just remember, someday, all the kingdoms of the world are going to be swallowed up by the kingdom of Christ. He will abolish all rule and power and authority. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Secondly, notice Jesus will defeat all his enemies. He'll do this after destroying every rule and authority. I guess I already elaborated on that one, didn't I? But let me say a little bit more about that. "For he must reign," verse 25, "until he has put all his enemies under his feet." That's a way of saying put them all under his authority, his subjection. "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Revelation 19 informs us that when Jesus returns, he will wage war against the rebellious nations. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is Jesus. This is the risen Savior coming back for his people and coming back to judge the world. He must reign, Paul says, until he has put all his enemies under his feet, which even includes the devil. Satan will be thrown into the abyss and he will be bound there. Then he will be released for a short time to lead one final rebellion against the Savior. And then he will be cast forever into the lake of fire along with the false prophet and the Antichrist. And there they will experience the wrath of God for all of eternity. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Jesus rendered the devil powerless when he died upon the cross, but one day he will be fully judged." He is free to an extent right now in the world. He is the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the darkness. But remember, he's on a leash and God holds the other hand. And he will be allowed to do what he does until he has fulfilled the greater purposes of God. And Jesus Christ will be exalted. But there's one exception to this subjection, Paul says, for God has put all things, verse 27, in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, there's one exception to everything being placed in subjection to Christ, and that is the Father will not be subject to Christ. The order of authority that's been within the Trinity from all of eternity will continue into eternity future. And so, thirdly, Jesus will defer to the Father. Being the servant that he is, he defers to the Father. When all things are subjected to him, verse 28, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. Why? That God may be all in all. Christ, the one who will subject all things to himself, will again willingly subject himself to the Father, that God may be all in all. And isn't that really the pattern that we see of the Lord Jesus throughout the Gospels? John 5:43 says, I have come in my Father's name. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Father, all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. So God gives the authority to judge to the Son, and then the Son subjects it all back to the Father, that God may be all in all. Now, for us as believers in Jesus Christ, this is the hope of our heavenly citizenship. This is the hope of the future. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that's talking about resurrection, to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven will return our Savior. And this Savior will, because he is the first fruits of the resurrection, he will then do to our bodies what has been done to his, and we shall have a glorious body. A resurrected body. Next time you go to the doctor and you hear disappointing news, which always seems to be the case, doesn't it? You don't really go to the doctor to hear good news, do you? I mean, you hope, but most of the time you're dreaming. You remember. What do we remember as believers, right? The best is yet to come, right? We will be raised from the grave someday. And so it is his own resurrection power that will enable Christ to raise from the dead all those who believe in his name. And those who believe in his name will be raised to new life, which will last for all of eternity. And that is all because Jesus is the risen Savior, but he is also the returning Savior. And so let us praise him and let us live with the expectation that he is coming again. Father, we love you this morning. We thank you for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who has paid for our sin upon that cross. And he has been raised from the dead to secure for us the life that we never, ever could have had apart from him. And so, Father, I pray, direct our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to the Lord Jesus Christ. May our faith truly be resting in Him this morning. And then, Father, would you cause us to live as those who know the Savior is risen, He's alive, and He's coming again. In His name we pray. Amen.